The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
And turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We're going to read verses 15 through 21. This is the reading of God's holy word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're coming to the end of the book of Genesis, which is hard to believe. And after we finish the next 12 sermons from this passage, then we'll be on our way. This is a rich passage, and we will be here this Sunday and the next two Sundays, because this passage is like a lemon that needs to be squeezed and turned and squeezed some more. But as we think about the text this morning, we come to the end of the story. Jacob had been in Egypt for 17 years. Then he died. If you think about those last 17 years of Jacob's life, they must have been wonderful. Even though he was in Egypt, his family was reunited. His family was restored. The brothers loved each other. Whereas if you rewind to the first 17 years of Joseph's life, you would remember that they weren't even able to speak a word to Joseph. They were so filled with anger and hate. But now, after this glorious restoration, you could imagine whenever the brothers got together, there must have been laughter and joy around the table. But this passage, 15 to 21, actually brings up an underlying tragedy. In spite of Joseph's grace and forgiveness and kindness, there was a gnawing, a nagging that would not leave these brothers, Benjamin excepted. For these 17 years, in spite of being restored and reconciled and being back in the family together, in essence, the brothers lacked assurance. They lacked confidence, the confidence that Joseph's love and kindness to them was authentic love and kindness. At a heart level, for 17 years, they were never settled nor assured that their awful, horrific sins had truly been forgiven. In verses 15 to 17, we see the brothers' fear. In verse 15, frankly, they just simply question Joseph's forgiveness. The text tells us that when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, so it's the death of Jacob that precipitates fear from the brothers. I mean, when you think about it, it really is a remarkable thing that for 17 years, they had experienced nothing but Joseph's kindness. And now with Jacob being dead, they fear Joseph's revenge. They start to say to themselves in light of Jacob's death, what if he bears a grudge against us? Now, I just want to say that oftentimes it is easy for us to put on other people the things that might come quite easily to our own hearts. And so here are these brothers and they are agonizing. They're wrestling with this idea. I mean, it seems so logical to them. I mean, who would not have been angry and bitter for what these guys had done? I mean, it is eminently logical. What they start to assume is that Joseph had just played the part in order to appease his father while his father was alive. But now that Jacob is gone, there is no reason to actually hide anything anymore. And the brothers say to each other, what if he's held a grudge against us? And then he decides, and the language is interesting, to pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him. Literally, it's an emphatic form in the Hebrew text. What if returning, he will return to us? We translate the idiom as pay us back in full, which has the idea of what if he actually is harboring this grudge and this bitterness, and he's just been hiding it while Dad was alive. Now that Dad is gone, there's no reason for him to continue to hide it. And in fact, what if he decides to pay us back in full? What if he decides to fully give us what we truly deserve? I want you to understand that the brothers are not saying or complaining about any sort of perceived injustice. In fact, what they're worried about is not injustice. What they're worried about is justice. What they're worried about is the appropriate recompense for their crimes. Notice the way that they put it. What if he decides to pay us in full for, notice this, all the wrong which we did to him? No qualifications. No qualifications. They don't say, what if he's still that bratty kid that we knew back in Canaan? What if he still has a grudge on his shoulders because he was Daddy's favorite? What if he's still that same old brat, that same old jerk that we hated back then, and now he's just going to let really what's inside of him just come out? That is not the way that they go. They simply say, for all the whole spectrum of wrong which we did to him. And the wrong was abundant. You have to understand, selling Joseph into slavery was just the capstone of years of wrongdoing. the wrongdoing wasn't just simply saying, hey, here comes some Bedouins. Let's sell them and get a little money for this. The wrongs that they had done to him were so deep and so lasting, manifested from a heart that just hated. You understand, just to hate somebody is to wrong them. To be bitter towards somebody is to wrong them. To be so angry at somebody that you can't even say a civil word to them is to wrong them. To wish they were dead is to wrong them. These guys weren't just thinking about the horrific, unbelievably inhumane act of selling a brother into slavery. Oh, indeed, that was the capstone. But it was years of wronging him. And they just simply start drawing a logical conclusion. What if he wants to pay us back for all of that? Now let's be clear. Their fear is based on their own uneasy conscience. As the brothers stand there at that time, in light of Dad's death, you have to understand that as they start to regurgitate the guilt that they had stuffed down for 17 years, that they were able to stuff down quite conveniently because things were good, you have to understand that what is happening here is simply a manifestation of the fact that they had yet truly dealt with the guilt of their own sin. It's not easy to deal with our sin head on. It's not easy to stop and think about what we really deserve. It's not easy to think about what we really are. It's not easy to think about what we have really done. We are magnificent blame shifters and spectacular excuse makers and sterling self-justifiers. And these brothers realize payday someday, well, maybe it's going to be today. Now you have to understand, there is no sense in which they're drawing this conclusion because of vibes they picked up from Joseph. It's not like they had Thanksgiving dinner and then, Judah and Reuben are over in the corner saying, did you see the way Joseph looked at us? It was kind of a mean look. Did you notice during family prayer that he prayed longer for Benjamin and he didn't really pray a very nice, uplifting prayer for me. I wonder if he's holding something in his heart. They have no reason to conclude from anything that Joseph had done that this was actually going to be Joseph's next step. And the reason is because Joseph had already forgiven them. Remember back in chapter 45, verses 5 through 8, in that momentous scene where Joseph cannot even contain himself anymore as Judah is pleading to actually offer up himself in the place of Benjamin. And he realizes not only has Judah changed, but my brothers have changed. And there they are speaking through that interpreter. And then he just stops and the waterworks start. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. That's a conversation stopper right there. You didn't send me here. God sent me here. Yeah, what you did was wrong, but God had a plan in it. And so, I love you. I forgive you. Now here they are, 17 years later, and make no mistake about it, that their guilt, says Matthews, their guilt remained a heavy burden, which probably now fueled their misgivings. So here these brothers are, full of anxiety, full of fear, because their guilt remains. Some of you know that exact experience. I'm not a person that gets depressed. I'm not a person that gets crippled or mentally handicapped by things that I dwell on, but I will tell you, about 2 or 3 weeks after I had brain surgery, I woke up on a Saturday morning absolutely terrified that my sins weren't forgiven. Terrified that everyone that had been marked down was on me. And I went and I read my Bible and I prayed, and God brought me no relief. And I was terrified, and I went through that day terrified. As you gathered here on that Lord's Day, I sat at home by myself, terrified that my sins weren't forgiven. Children of God struggling with a lack of assurance is something more common than we think. Here are these brothers, they are so filled with anxiety. They are so afraid. And so the brothers are going to seek Joseph's forgiveness. And so their initial approach is to send a mediator with the message. They don't want to actually go themselves because they're terrified. And so what they do is they send a mediator. Interesting, the old Baptist commentator John Gill actually suggests that the message was sent through Judah and Benjamin. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But they bring a message to Joseph, and the message says this: your father charged before he died. Now, that's kind of interesting. Notice, he says, your father. So the brothers are focusing Joseph on his obligations as a son. They're not appealing to him as a brother at this point. You understand, that would ring rather hollow. You're our brother. Yeah, right. That's what you said when we said, hey, how can we kill him? He's our brother. Let's sell him into slavery. And so they send this message, and here's the message. So our father, before he died, actually gave this charge. Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did wrong to you. Now, here's the funny thing. These are supposedly the words of Jacob. I want to not so mildly suggest that these are in fact not the words of Jacob. In fact, I want to suggest to you that these words are fabricated by the brothers. Because if that would have been Jacob's charge before he died, guess what Jacob would have done? He would have told Joseph himself. Here, let me leave the message about being kind to the brothers who sold you into slavery with the brothers who sold you into slavery. It doesn't make sense. He could have simply sent a message saying, your father charges you. This is what I want you to do. But instead, this is an effort on their part, because they're terrified The message begins with this interjection of entreaty. Please, I beg you. They're trying to tug at Joseph's heartstrings. Your father, your dear, loved elder father who we just buried, desperately wanted you to forgive us. They are so seriously scared about what the consequences may be. And so you look at this and you go, they're probably lying. And I just want to say, don't be too hard on them. How many times have you said, oh, dear God, I'm so sorry for the sin I just committed. I promise I'll never do it again. Liar. We're motivated by the same stuff that motivated them. And so here they are. Then they add their own plea. So they think they're going to soften Joseph up if they know that dear old dad wanted them to be forgiven. Now they own their own plea for forgiveness. And then it goes like this. And now please forgive the transgression. Notice it, of the servants of the God of your father. When they send this message to Joseph, they realize that absolutely everything right now depends upon Joseph. They have nothing to offer. They have nothing to give as a token of not only appreciation and gratitude, let alone some sort of collateral that they'll be good boys the rest of their lives. Everything depends upon the mercy of Joseph. And so they send that plea and they add their own and they own up to their own sin. They're demonstrating real remorse, describing themselves as servants of the God of your father. In other words, they're reminding Joseph, our lives have changed too. They're pleading for forgiveness and they're pleading for their lives. And the text simply says, and Joseph wept when he heard them. Joseph wept. You know, you just think about there's Joseph and he's still prime minister of Egypt and there he is in all of his pomp and circumstance and the message comes and he looks at the message or he hears the message and he hears these brothers pleading for their lives and bringing dear old dad into it and owning up to their sin, and Joseph just begins to weep. This is the sixth time in the book of Genesis when Joseph has wept. Six times Joseph weeps. And the question is, so why in the world is Joseph weeping at this point? I mean, he could be saying, oh, good, finally, they've come around. I'm so happy that they finally come around. I was kind of worried about them. I was really sort of unsettled, a little suspicious about them. You know, being the good Calvinist that I am, I kind of doubted that they were saved all along. Joseph weeps, first of all, because he had already truly forgiven them. All the way back 17 years prior, Genesis 45, 5-8, he had already genuinely forgiven them and spoken to them terms of grace and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. And furthermore, for 17 years, Joseph had done nothing but extend kindness to them and taken care of them and demonstrated true, loyal love to them. And beyond that, He's now faced with the fact that not only have I genuinely forgiven them, and not only have I genuinely demonstrated kindness to them for 17 years, but now in light of Dad's death, they're now questioning whether I was sincere. They're suspicious about my kindness to them. They are questioning or misinterpreting the words that I've said and the deeds that I've done. They've put a spin on the things that I've said and the things that I've done in such a way that they're calling my own sincerity and genuineness into question. And so here's Joseph. His heart was absolutely full of love and compassion for them. And he thought that for 17 years, they knew it. They knew his genuineness. They knew his authenticity. And not only did they know of his love for them and his kindness, but that they had actually truly received it from him and that they really were reconciled. And now he finds out for the last 17 years, they thought he was playing a game with them. Wouldn't you weep? In verse 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." So the brothers, hearing of Joseph's response, now muster the courage to go into his immediate presence. The word comes back, Joseph is weeping. They pat their brow. Take a deep breath and say, "Let's go in." And they go in and they fall down, bow down before him. And then they say, "Make us servants. We'll be more than happy to live out our lives as your servants." Well, they're trying to appease Joseph at this point. So, okay, the tears are good. Now, let's make sure that he's not tricking us, you know. And so let's appease him. So this is just like the prodigal, right? So he comes to himself and he goes, "Okay, you know what I need to do? I need to go back to my father and I need to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants." This is exactly what the brothers are doing. You know, they go in, they bow down. By the way, by bowing down for the fourth time, they fulfill Joseph's dream of Genesis 37. In trying to appease, they offer themselves up. Now, by the way, I just want to say that their bowing down and their effort at appeasement by offering themselves to be servants, I think actually is just flowing out of a broken heart, a grieved heart, a heart that has been burdened with its own guilt and its own sin, and that this is a demonstration, not of false humility, but true humility. Their fear and unbelief drives them to this servile fear. They go into Joseph's presence trembling. They go into Joseph's presence with this cowering sense of fear. Joseph responds. What would you have said? What would you have said? I thought about that this week. I thought, you know, knowing you, Borgman, how rotten you are, this is probably what you would have said. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? When I forgave you 17 years ago, I meant it. I've not lived for the last 17 years holding a grudge against you, and now you think that I have? You ungrateful, irrational boneheads. I always knew that when God was passing out brains, you thought he said trains and said, no thanks. Not going anywhere. I can't believe you guys. All of the kindness for 17 years, enduring prison, I would have just gone down the list. I was in the pit. I was in prison. I was falsely accused, and go on and on and on. All because of you. And now you dare question my sincerity? It would have been a different Bible story. Joseph, in his response, does not become angry. Now, to be sure, he does not minimize their sin either, but he reassures them. And what Joseph is about to say to them, one commentator puts it perfectly, Joseph's response crystallizes all of the theology of the Joseph narrative. And so the first thing that he says to them is, don't be afraid. He ends up saying it twice in a very short span. And he's, don't be afraid. Listen, you don't have any real legitimate reason to be afraid. I know you are afraid right now, but don't be afraid. Don't fear. And then he turns around and he says, for am I in the place of God? You understand this is exactly what the brothers were afraid of. It's because as far as the position that Joseph held, he might as well have been in the place of God. He could have just said, guards, come, take them out, chop off their heads, throw their bodies in the Nile. Nobody would have even questioned it. Joseph says, don't be afraid. Truly, don't be afraid. Quit trembling. Am I in the place of God? And the answer is, from Joseph's perspective, clearly I'm not in the place of God. I am not the one to exact vengeance or execute justice. By the way, later it would be Moses who would write in Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It would be thousands of years later when the Apostle Paul would say, do not take vengeance for yourself. Leave vengeance to God. Return good for evil. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? I'm not in the place of God. By the way, when Joseph says, I'm not in the place of God, he's also acknowledging that he will not and that he cannot undermine God's grace or God's purposes by retracting the forgiveness that he's already extended. Joseph saw the bigger picture. It was in context of the bigger picture that he could forgive. He was certainly not going to undermine God's big picture by retracting the forgiveness. Now, he absolutely agrees that their sin was in fact grievous. It was a grievous transgression. They are in fact morally responsible for what they did. And in fact, it is really simple. You meant evil against me. I don't deny that in the least. You meant evil against me. Your sin was serious. Your transgression was grievous. You're morally responsible for what you did. There's no doubt about that. No doubt about that. By the way, one of the worst things you can say to somebody who comes and asks you for forgiveness, please forgive me, I sinned against you. Don't ever say, it's okay. I'm sorry. It's okay. By saying it's okay, you minimize the magnitude of the sin, and when you minimize the magnitude of the sin, you then eclipse the glory of grace. You do not say, it's okay. As if, yeah, it was no big deal. You can do it tomorrow too if you want. He doesn't say it's okay. He says, you meant evil against me. But then he turns around and says, but God meant it for good. We're going to spend a whole sermon on that, by the way. But Joseph, what does he do? He points to the higher purpose and he is at peace with God's sovereignty. And then he turns around and says a second time, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little one. That is true grace. Don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of you. Now, Joseph wouldn't say this, but it's you don't deserve me to take care of you. But I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your little ones. And so then the text concludes with him saying this. So he comforted them and then literally and spoke to their heart. This is so unbelievably powerful. He could just say, you're impugning my character. Get out of my sight. Why are you thinking ill of me? I told you I forgave you. What's your problem? But instead, what does he do? He seeks to comfort them. He seeks to reassure them. Even though they had no reason to fear, he seeks to comfort them. And although all of their discomfort is their own doing, he seeks to speak to their heart in such a way to bring them comfort and assurance. Powerful passage. You know, just like Joseph's brothers, we can fear that the forgiveness of our sins is not real. Or we can think that God is holding a grudge because we know the depth of our own sin. Joel Beakey, in his really terrific book, Knowing and Growing in the Assurance of Faith, says believers often lack assurance. And he gives 11 reasons, but the first two are very applicable right here. He says, first of all, that believers can lack assurance, that is, the confidence that God is for them and that their sins are forgiven through Christ because of the magnitude of past sins. Right? They look back and they think, what I've done is so awful, so heinous, so reprehensible in the sight of God. How could God ever really forgive what I've done? He also notes that many times believers struggle with the assurance of the forgiveness of their sins because they have false conceptions about what God is like. And those false conceptions end up looking like this. I know that God is for his people, but I also just know that he's not for me. I know God is a loving God. I just doubt whether or not he loves me. I know that God is kind and merciful. I just think that he's not kind and merciful to me. I know that he loves to forgive. I just know that he knows me in such a way that he's not all out crazy about forgiving me. And they start to think small thoughts about God and hard thoughts about God. And then they start to look at the circumstances of life that haven't been favorable to them. And then they turn around and when unfavorable circumstances happen to them, when, quote, bad things happen to them, then what begins to happen is the guilt begins to erupt in such a way that they start saying to themselves, see, I knew God was not for me. I knew God had not forgiven me. I mean, because if he had, none of this bad stuff would have happened. So even though we've gone to the Father, through Christ, our consciences may not be free from a sense of guilt. And that may be because we've never fully dealt with our own sense of guilt. We superficially dealt with what was going on inside, superficially took the offer of forgiveness, superficially told ourselves that we were okay, but underneath, all the while, there's been a gnawing and a nagging in your soul that you're not okay. And then the guilt erupts. If you're in Christ, I want to tell you, that guilt does not erupt because of a deficiency in God's grace towards you in Christ. That guilt does not erupt because of a deficiency in Christ's atoning work. That guilt erupts not because of anything lacking in God, but because perhaps you have yet to deal with your own guilty conscience. And as you sit here this morning, you know exactly what it is to have fear and anxiety because you wonder whether or not you are forgiven. And in fact, you make silly vows to God all the time to try to secure a good conscience. And those silly vows, I promise God, I'll never, ever, ever, ever do it again. And those silly vows only simply compound your guilt because you turn around and break the promises that you made. So child of God, listen carefully. First of all, if you're here and you're not a child of God, what I want to tell you is that there is a Savior who has offered Himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, and He has been raised up from the dead. And if you don't know Him, you can know Him today. You can put your faith in Him, and you can receive eternal life today. Today, right now. You don't have to wait until we have a baptism service. You don't have to wait until the buses will wait. Come, you make your way to the front of the church. You don't have to do any of that. Right now, you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm calling out by faith on Christ as my only hope. Save me. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. And some of you are sinners. I did that 17 years ago. I did that 20 years ago. I did that 40 years ago. I did that so long ago I can't even remember. And so listen to me, child of God. If you belong to God and Christ indeed is the only sacrifice for your sins and you have come to Him for forgiveness, and you doubt your forgiveness, and you doubt that salvation, I want you to know that the Savior sheds tears. And just as sure as Joseph wept when his brothers doubted His kindness and His forgiveness and His grace, a bleeding, dying, resurrected Savior weeps over your doubt and your unbelief. If you don't think the Savior sheds tears, and so listen carefully. Listen to the lessons from the text. Number one, make sure you own up to the fullness of your sin. Maybe your conscience erupts because you haven't cleaned out all of the pus and decaying flesh around the wound. You've left some rotting flesh to linger. Own it. Confess it. Take it straight to Him. Number two, do not try to make deals with God. Do not try to appease Him. Do not come to Him as a cowering child. Do you understand that you cannot make a deal with God? There was one who made a deal with God, and it is the Son of God, and we call it the covenant of redemption. And it's the only deal with God that matters. And when Jesus Christ entered into this world, He entered into this world to become the Lamb of God who would offer Himself up for the sins of His people and to seek and save the lost. And so don't make deals with God. God's already made a deal with the Son. And the deal goes like this. Son, I'm going to give you these people. You're going to die for them. As you offer up your life to them, you're going to draw them unto Me. And the ones that you draw to Me, guess what? You're not going to lose a single one of them. And so, stop it. Just stop the deal making. Stop the appeasing. And just run to Jesus and just say, You've done everything that could have been done. I can't add anything to it. I can't add a promise. I can't add a vow. I can't add my own determination, my own sincerity. I can't add anything to it. It is finished. And then He says to you in Christ, child of God, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Abandon the fear and unbelief. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And He says to you, yes, your sins are awful. And the stains are deep. And the transgressions against the holy God are nothing to be trifled with. But those sins have been laid on My Son. And I poured out all the wrath that those sins deserved. My Son exhausted that wrath. There's not one drop left for you. Believe it and stop being afraid. Your sins were, in fact, red like scarlet. But thanks be to God, through the blood of the Lamb, they've been washed white as snow. Amen. Do not be afraid, child of God. The Father says, I have cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. I have buried them in the sea of My forgetfulness, and I will provide for you. If I didn't spare My own Son, but freely delivered Him up for you all, how will I not also with you freely give Him all things? I've given you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, to speak comfort to your heart. Listen to Him. Quit shouting down the Spirit. Listen to Him. Receive His tender words of comfort and grace, testifying to you that you're the child of God. Believe Him. Trust Him. Take Him at His word. And thereby honor Him. John Owen, be fully assured in your hearts that the Father loves you. Have fellowship with the Father in His love. Have no fears or doubts about His love for you. The greatest burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is not to believe that He loves you. Receive that today. Receive that today. Maybe you need to receive that for the very first time in your life. Maybe you've been a poor, doubting believer, limping along for years. Today is the day of liberty. The liberty that my sins really have been paid up in full. And I owe nothing. Let's pray. Father, we pray first of all for those that are without Christ today. We pray that as they think about the things that they've heard, that Your Spirit would make those truths live and that they would come to know Christ as their Savior and their Lord today. We pray there'd be new births in Your kingdom. And Father, we pray especially for poor, doubting believers who bring tears to the Savior. May today be the day where you give them a full assurance of faith, confident that every sin is forgiven, every debt has been paid, and that you are the Savior of their ruined lives, and you now set them free from guilt and shame. Father, we pray that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.